Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Good morning. Hey, before we jump into the message, excited about Jeff Denlinger speaking next week. And also, so that's an Unplugged Sunday for us. It's a whenever we have five Sundays in a month, we do unplug. We don't set up all of this. It's a minimal setup. And we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll have communion. So we have communion four times a year on those fifth Sundays or unplugged. So really encourage you to come. It's going to be really cool to hear Jeff and also to celebrate, to take communion together. All right, well, we're moving our way through 1 Samuel. And in last week's message, the Israelites were battling the Philistines. And there was a horrible defeat of the Israelites by the Philistines. And the Ark of God was taken. The two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed, and then when Eli, the head priest, found out about it, he keeled over backwards, dead, broke his neck. It was a message on you got to sort of take God seriously. A lot, you can go back and listen to that. It's online. So the situation now is the Ark now is in Philistine territory, and remember, the Ark was the symbol and the sign of God's presence within the Ark of the Covenant. There was the Ten Commandments. There was some of the manna that God had provided for the Israelites as they were wandering in the desert. And there was Aaron's staff, which had budded. And it was to be in the Holy of Holy place that only the high priest would even look at. And so now it's out in Philistine territory. And the last thing we read last week was one of the priest's wives had given birth to a son, and she named him Ichabod. Not Ichabod Crane, but just Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And we made the point at the end of the message last week, it looks like the glory has departed, but actually God's glory is still going to be manifested. We're going to see it in today's story. But it's also God correcting a lot of wrongs in bringing judgment to actually make things right. And so we pick up the story, and I've titled this morning's message "Ways of Relating to God That Don't End Well." So we're going to see three ways that people relate to God that don't end very well, and identify some lessons along the way. So 1 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. You know you've got a real powerful God when you have to pick him up and put him back on the shelf. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. All right, so let's identify our first way of relating to God that doesn't end well. And we're going to say it in a word. It's idolatry. Idolatry. Now, of course, this is Philistia. These are the Philistines. And they worshipped many different gods. Dagon evidently was their chief god. But they think that they can sort of just set God up next to Dagon, and that he would be somewhat subject to Dagon. Like Dagon's the winner of the battle, right? So he's the more superior god. But then they discover that that doesn't seem to be the case, because Dagon has fallen literally in a sort of a miraculous way before the Ark of the Covenant. But how does this apply to us, right? You probably don't have little statues in your house that you bow down to and worship unless you're Buddhist or something. And if you are, we're glad you're here to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. but you probably don't have some idol, like some physical idol. But as we're going to talk about, oh, we have idols. But let's just state, what is this way of relating to God that we would say is idolatry? It is setting God up in your life right alongside other gods. So it's not like, I don't want to have anything to do with God. That's not what the Philistines did. They're not like, the Ark of the Covenant isn't real, just, you know, get rid of it. No, they recognized that the Israelite God was a god. They believed in many gods, lowercase g. And so they're just sort of going to add him to their group of gods, but he'll be lesser than. And so for us, the danger in relating to God is that we believe in God. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the message of the Bible primarily. But we sort of like add it to our life along with other things that really would qualify as an idol or a god. So, and what happens when we, and we're going to define idol in a second, but what happens when we set God up alongside other idols? Well, what we see here in the story is really kind of what can happen in our own lives. That is, the idols will be destroyed and seen for what they are, lifeless and powerless. Lifeless and powerless. And this is what the psalmist, this is what David wrote about when he was talking about idols in Psalm 115. He says, "But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." So there's a lot there, but it basically lifeless and genuinely worthless and will be utterly destroyed. So now what is an idol? What would qualify as an idol in our life? I think a good succinct definition is something like this. Anything that we come to rely on for some blessing or help or guidance in the place of wholehearted reliance on the true living God. So anything that we rely on for some blessing, and this would, Sean talked about what is worship. Worship isn't music. Worship is what we give our hearts to. So this is really the same idea here. It's what we look to, what we trust, what we rely on, what we depend on. And so Dagon, for the Philistines, yes, it was a little statue, but they thought it represented some actual being that would bless them, that would prosper them, that would make their crops grow, that would make them fertile so that they have children and be healthy. And so ultimately, that little statue that falls down and is broken into pieces, they thought represented something that they could rely on and trust in. And of course, they got to see now that it certainly wasn't trustworthy. So, the New Testament then, so in the Old Testament, whenever it talks about idols, it's usually talking about these physical, whether gold or silver or some image that's been crafted by a craftsman, and it's representative of some god that they believe exists. Then in the New Testament, we get a little bit more of an idea of what it might mean for us, although you can see it in the Old Testament. For instance, in Colossians 3, it says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming." So Paul says, you know what is idolatry? It's when your life is fueled by greed, always wanting more. Because what does that say? It means that you are looking to things, whatever you're greedy for. Usually it's going to be money or something that money can buy. It could be power. It could be any number of things. But you're looking to that thinking that that's what's going to make you happy. That's what's going to satisfy you. That's what's going to meet your deepest needs. And so that's idolatry. Romans Chapter 1 speaks of it as kind of an exchange. For although they knew God, Paul is talking about humanity here, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. So Paul kind of goes back and talks about these like literal objects that have been created that are then set up as a god. But he said, what people are doing when they do that, you're literally exchanging the real God for a false god. You're exchanging trusting and relying on and worshiping and being devoted to an actual, real, powerful God for one that actually is not a God at all. In fact, what we learn is that behind idolatry is a demonic spirit, always. Idolatry in all of its forms is ultimately demonic. Because what is Satan's ultimate goal? It's to draw us away from God and all the life that God offers, and because he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And so Satan isn't stupid. He always comes as an angel of light. He always comes as one offering what would be appealing to us. He doesn't come, in a way that we would be repulsed. No, it's the opposite. That's why idols are very alluring. And if we think about the idols of our life that we would trust, right, like money, security, relationships, even our own health. You can make an idol out of your health. You can say, if only I had this, then I would be happy. That's an idol. That's something you're, and of course, you know, the Lord tells us that a man can't serve both God and money. You'll love the one and hate the other. So Jesus kind of says, you know what? Let's just be honest about this. At the top of the list of idols, it was and is and always will be money. Money is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, because with money, you can get all these various things that you could look to and say, well, that's an idol, but really the idol of money will give you access to that thing. And it was no different back with the Philistines. Again, they were looking for security. They were looking for blessings on their crops. So was Israel. But here's the ugly truth is that behind the appealing idol is a demonic spirit that wants to drag you to hell. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So Paul is saying, listen, an idol is really nothing in the whole discussion about meat that have been offered to idols. But he said, you need to understand behind all paganism and all idol worship, it's ultimately demonic. And John in the book of Revelation connects the two. He says he's speaking of these plagues that God had brought, similar to the plagues that we were reading about in with these tumors, and it says the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. So there's a connection between the demonic and these idols. And so sometimes we need to have the veil lifted on what looks harmless and what even looks very appealing to realize, man, this is ultimately from the pit of hell, because anything that draws my heart and my devotion and my allegiance and my affections, anything that draws it away from the Lord is in its ultimate sense, the mission of the devil himself to draw worship away from God and allegiance away from God. And so what happens when we set God up alongside our other idols to sort of add God into the mix? Well, we said they will ultimately be destroyed and seen for what they are, lifeless and powerless. In fact, sometimes this is actually God's mercy. In other words, if you make an idol out of your job, God just might decide to remove your job so that you can see how easily it can be lost. If you make an idol out of a relationship, it might be that God actually brings about the loss of that relationship. If you make an idol out of your health, or out of your beauty, or out of your strength, or out of any, it might be that God, out of love, will actually remove that thing so that you learn it wasn't so trustworthy after all. You actually couldn't really rely on it. So, lifeless and powerless. And then secondly is that we become like our idols. Look at the end of that psalm that we read. It says, those who make them will be like them, and so will those who trust them. So those that trust idols become like them, lifeless, without life. The only way that we have life is when we worship the one true God who is the author of life. And then thirdly, it becomes evident that God's hand will be heavy upon you. And sometimes this looks like different things, but in our story, it becomes in the form of judgment. Now, in the life of a believer, in our day and time, it might look like discipline, but it also might look like judgment for an unbeliever that is designed to bring them to faith in Christ. But let's see how it manifested itself in our story. So, picking back up in chapter 5, verse 4, it says, verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and in that vicinity, he brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. And when the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of God, the God of Israel, must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God. So they were worried about themselves, and they're like, Dagon's not faring too good either. We got to get this ark out of here. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic, and he afflicted the people of that city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. They're like, send it on down the road to the next town. And as the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people. Like news is spreading. You don't want the ark. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was heavy on it. And those who did not die were afflicted with tumors. And the outcry of the city went up to heaven. Now that word heavy is the word kabod. And it is the word for glory or for honor or for weight. Remember the Lord told Eli, he said, you honored your sons more than you honored me. And it was sort of a play on words because Eli had become physically, literally fat off of the meat that his sons were taking in an illegitimate, unauthorized, and very disrespectful way to the Lord. They were getting fat. They were making themselves kabod because they didn't have kabod for the Lord. The weightiness of God wasn't as it should have been. They gave themselves more weight than they gave God. And so here we see it again now. The Lord's glory, as was said last week, had departed, but now it's in the Philistine territory, and it's heavy on them. Now you might recall in the great theological treatise known as Back to the Future, Marty kept saying heavy, And remember this, the scientist guy? He's like, "Heavy, is there some problem with the Earth's gravitational pull in the future?" No, it's not. It's the heaviness of the Lord. If you've ever felt the heaviness of the Lord, it will bring you to your knees. The heaviness of God is like the weight of... Now, in this case, they're breaking out like in tumors. They're dying. Many think it was like the bubonic plague because it was carried by rats. And there seems to be some connection with rats and mice, as we're going to see in a moment here. But it is physical judgment. But God's hand also with heaviness. I mean, the times where I have repented of my sin and gotten right with God is when the hand of God, I could feel it heavy on me. Call it conviction of the Spirit, whatever. It is where you are like, oh God, you are so aware of your sin. You become repentant. And I'm not saying that the Philistines were becoming repentant before the Lord. They aren't. All they know is they're miserable. And they're like, it's the ark. Let's get it out of here. But here's the lesson that's connected to this. And that is that, you know, God won't tolerate idolatry. So we must identify idols in our lives and ruthlessly eliminate them. God loves you and me too much. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, He loves you too much to allow you to be drawn away. And the Bible says He is a jealous God. He wants all of our love and our affection. And He ultimately wants that because He knows that's the only thing that will meet the deep needs of our soul. And so God won't tolerate idolatry. And so that's one of the things that we can do. We can say, God, I might be blind to the idols in my life. Please show me. Show me if I put anything above you, because I don't want to have any idols in my life. And so ask God to search you and to show you and to help you completely eliminate those. So let's pick up the story. So now we're in chapter 6. So it says, when the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it back to its place." And they answered, "Well, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him, and then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." So this is sort of some good advice by these pagan, you know, diviners or pagan priests. This kind of idea of an offering to a god would have been common, would have been understood by them. Verse 4, the Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats." Now it gets weird. Like tumors, right? Like gold tumors and gold rats, "according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country and give glory to Israel's God." Isn't that interesting? They're coming to the conclusion that even Israel hadn't reached yet. You better give glory to God. Otherwise, His glory will be heavy upon you in a way that brings judgment. So give glory to Israel's God. "Perhaps He will lift His hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did?" Isn't that interesting? They know the story of the Exodus. "When Israel's God dealt harshly with them, they did not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way. Now then, get a new cart ready with the 2 cows and have them that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take the calves away and pin them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart and the chest beside it, and put a chest beside it, and put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way. But keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So these pagan priests are like, listen, we're not 100% sure this is the hand of the Lord. Seems like it might be. We're going to set up a scenario where we can be sure. So if it goes straight into Israel, it will be made obvious it was the Lord. But if not, well, maybe it happened by chance. And they ensure this by the whole cows that have had calves. Verse 10, it says, so they did this. They took two such cows and they hitched them to the cart and pinned up their calves. And they placed the ark of the Lord on the cart along with the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left, and the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting. I'll read that in a second. So you get what they did? So cows that have calves don't leave them. And that's why these cows are lowing the whole way. They don't like being separated from their baby calves. And so what the cows do is completely unnatural. And it's if they're resisting by mooing and lowing as they're being separated from their calves, but yet they can't help themselves. They're going the opposite direction of their calves that are pinned up. A normal cow wouldn't leave. They would just stay right there, or they would go get as close to the pen as they could. And so by doing this, the Philistines are like, this was the hand of the Lord. God confirmed it. So verse 11, they placed the ark of the Lord on the cart along with its chest. Okay, so they sent away. Now the people, verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up, they saw the ark and they rejoiced in their sight. So now they're in Israelite territory. This was an Israelite town. The cart came to a field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And there it stopped beside a large rock. And the people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest. So this was a Levite town. Beth Shemesh was a Levite community. So they had the right men there to deal with this. It needed to be the Levites, and indeed it was. So the Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects, and they placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this, and they returned the same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, each one for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified cities and their country villages. The large rock on which the Levites set up the ark is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now, here's our key verse. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. Wow, so it was in Philistine territory, and God was bringing devastation by tumors and a bubonic plague of some kind that was devastating them everywhere it went. And now it's gone back. They're like, get it out of here. Send it to Israel. Now it shows up in an Israelite town, and God's wrath breaks out because some of the men, it said, had looked into the ark. Now, some translations of the Hebrew, we're going to look at a couple different translations, but it could be they looked into it or they just even looked at it in a way that was deemed inappropriate by the Lord. But here's the point. Remember, we're identifying ways of relating to God that don't end well. The first one was idolatry. Oh, just add God to your list of other idols. And the second one is irreverence. Irreverence, which is setting God up in your life casually and kind of on your own terms. Now, why would I say it that way? Well, because God had given very specific instructions on how they were to deal with the Ark of the Covenant. And in fact, as we'll see in a moment, that there were certain that the only the high priest was really even able to look at the Ark. the Levites that were supposed to carry the ark when they traveled, it was covered and they weren't even able to look at it themselves. And so, and it was like, look, God is powerful. He's to be feared. You don't relate to God casually. This is irreverent. It's a lack of reverence or a lack of awe that God takes very seriously. What are some signs of irreverence in our day and time? These aren't all of them, but like if you think of God as the man upstairs, that might be a sign that you don't have the proper reverence for the God of the universe. He's not the man upstairs. He's God. He's the creator of the universe. He's revealed to himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there's a sense of reverence that we're to have in the way that we relate to him. Secondly is you don't really care to know or follow his instructions. And again, this is what was going on with the people of Beth Shemesh. Go to the next slide. You'll see. Look at in Numbers. But the Kohathites must not go in to look at the holy things, even for a moment, or they will die. This was God's instructions. So here's my point. They had not taken seriously the commands that God had given as to how they were relate to the Ark of the Covenant. They were just going to relate to the Ark on their terms. And God's like, no, you don't relate to me that way. So here's the lesson. God is loving and he is kind and he invites us to have an intimate friendship with him. But he's still the God of the universe and we are to fear him. Like reverence, respect, awe. He is God, and I am his creation. And so, yes, Jesus said, you're not just my servants, you're my friends. And Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is, right? And Jesus lived with his disciples, and he loved them. And there's all these stories in the Bible of how Jesus showed such kindness and tenderness. So don't think that we're not saying that God's not tender and kind. We tend to think of the Old Testament as, wow, that was a God that you feared. And in the New Testament, we have Jesus. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. For I'm meek and I'm gentle. Come to me. And so both of these are true of God. In fact, the scripture talks about we cry out, Abba, Father, when we talk to God. Abba is what would have been the Hebrew that a little child would call their dad, daddy. It's like saying daddy. So it's intimate. And so this doesn't mean that God doesn't invite us into intimacy. What God doesn't seem to like is when we begin to relate to him with such familiarity that we forget that he's the God of the universe. It would be like walking in to the office of the President of the United States. Like him or not, he's the President of the United States. You probably wouldn't walk into the Oval Office, plop down on a chair, and kick your feet up on the President's desk. Like something in you... Now, some of you who hate Trump, you might love the opportunity to do that. But that would be deemed by everybody as you're disrespecting the office of the President of the United States. Have some respect. And so how much more the God of the universe, who's perfect in holiness, and the almighty, powerful God. And so this is one of the lessons that we can grab that is so important. Because one of the other indications that we don't fear God, and it was on that list on the last slide, is that we don't take seriously his discipline and his judgment for sin. We think, hey, this is the age of grace. You know, my sins are paid for, and that's true, but where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, the Bible says. The more sin, the more grace. Isn't that a wonderful message? And so Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If I get more grace the more I sin, I might as well just keep sinning. I get more grace. And Paul says, may it never be. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You know, I've been buried with Christ and the old me is dead and gone. That is, I can't live that life anymore. He calls me to walk in purity and in holiness by his grace. And so there's this, and I know a lot of people struggle with this idea of fear of God, because the Bible says perfect love casts out fear in 1 John. And yet we can't do away with this kind of reverence and respect for God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I do believe that our motives begin to move from I fear punishment to I love God and want to please him. But we never do get completely, do you remember when we were going through the book of Revelation, you guys, and John in his vision, he was on the island of Patmos, and he says, and I heard a voice behind me speaking, and I turned to see the voice, and there was one like the Son of Man, and John begins to describe God, and his head and his hair were white like wool, and his eyes were like blazing fire, and out of his mouth came like a sharp sword, and he was glowing, his feet were like burnished bronze glowing in a furnace. And John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He's like, I'm a dead man. John is giving us a sense of what it means to see God and to realize how undone you are and how holy he is and how not holy we are, and to fall at his feet. And you know what the Lord does to John? He reaches down and he touches him on the shoulder and he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And he welcomes us to himself. So there needs to be a fear. I love the line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when this conversation between Susan and the beaver, if you've seen the movie in a while. Aslan is a lion? The lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. That's the idea here. He's not safe. He's not a tame lion. He'll freaking rip your head off. If I could talk like an Okie for a second. He'll rip your freaking head off. And he's a lion. But he's good. And he's kind. And you know what? He's made a way for us not to get our heads ripped off, by literally laying down his life for us, dying in our place, so that by believing in him, we don't have to take the punishment for our sin. And this is the beautiful thing. You know, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could enter in. Do you know what happened when Jesus died on the cross? The curtain, the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was torn in two. Now representing that we all now have access to the mercy seat, which was the top of the Ark of the Covenant, because Jesus is now, he is the mercy seat. He is our high priest. He entered into the Holy of Holies for us, and he himself is the place where our sins are atoned for. Now we have access to God. So thank the Lord, it's not the same as the Old Testament. We now have access. We can look upon Jesus. And we don't have to fear his judgment. But there is still the fear of the Lord that we can never lose. Now, there's an alternate translation, and I got to hurry, in verse 19. If you have the RSV, or the New Revised Standard Version, you would be like, well, what? These are two different verses. Verse 19, the descendants of Jeconiah did not rejoice when the people of Beth Shemesh, when they greeted the ark of the Lord. And he killed 70 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had made a great slaughter among the people. So the NIV and many other modern translations say they looked into the ark, or they looked at it, and they shouldn't have looked at it, and so God killed 70 men. This says, well, it's the descendants of Jeconiah, and that they didn't rejoice when the ark came. Why the two different translations? Well, because Hebrew apparently isn't always obvious in the way that it should be translated. There's just differences in understanding of what the Hebrew is actually saying. This is more in line with the Septuagint, which is our Old Testament that Jesus read. Many of our Bibles are based on the Masoretic text. At any rate, which is it? I'm not sure, but this has a lesson for us too. If this is it, it leads to number three, and that is, here's a way of relating to the Lord that doesn't end well. It's indifference. It's indifference. Either they looked irreverently, or they didn't pay any attention, and they didn't rejoice. And what is that indicative of? It's indicative of a heart that is absolutely indifferent towards the Lord. It's focusing on setting your life up in the way that you want it, paying little or no attention to God. It's not like you hate God, but it sure isn't like you love God. You're just indifferent. Things of the Lord, they just kind of, it's kind of a yawn. When you read the Bible, it's kind of like, well, this is boring. Indifferent. Whatever. And I want to give us a picture of indifference that we just read, if you're reading along with us, and we're moving towards closing here. But I think this is such a powerful story that shows that the person who's indifferent and a person who is not. And it's the story that involves the ark in 2 Samuel. It's when David goes and he's going to get the ark and he's going to bring it back. And it says in 2 Samuel 6, verse 14, wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would do." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone else from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." What was the deal here? Michal was looking out at her husband thinking he's not acting very kingly. Like, come on, that's embarrassing that you would dance before the Lord like that. Now, to those of us who grew up straight-laced and Baptist and you don't really dance in church, we're like, David, this is a bit much. But David did have a heart after the Lord, and there's a time to dance before the Lord. And David was like, I'll become even more foolish than this. If you think this is making a fool of myself, I'm going to express my love to God. What David is not indifferent. He has a passion for the Lord. Michal is indifferent. She's not going to get excited about the ark being brought back in. And so there's just like how excited do you get about the Lord? Are you moved, you know, by him? The Lord doesn't want robotic followers that never really express their love for him. He wants us. He's given us emotion. And he wants us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with all of our heart. So God does, I mean, you think about an idol. What do idols provoke in us? Passion. We love, I mean, there are people that make an idol out of their stupid sports team that they get so amped up about and so excited about. And they will jump up and they will dance before the TV. When their team scores. And yet somehow when it comes to the Lord, there's not room for any kind of like serious rejoicing. Again, I know the Lord's wired us up differently, and You know, there's the right settings for certain things, but here's the lesson. God is a jealous God, and he does not want distracted spectators or half-hearted worshipers. We must love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So, you know, when worship starts, it's worth leaving the lobby mid-conversation and be like, hey, I'm interested in what you're saying, but it's not near as interesting as what I'm about to go do. I'm about to go worship Jesus through songs. It's one of the ways that we worship him. And he wants wholehearted, full worship. Let's end with a question that is asked in verse 20. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God, to whom will the ark go up from here? Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim. They're like, who can even stand? Idolaters can't stand. The irreverent can't stand. The indifferent can't stand. Who can stand is a good question. And I'm going to invite the band to come up because we're going to close with some worship. And while they're coming up, getting in place, let me read to you the last verse because David asked a similar question. He said, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Like, who gets to be in God's presence? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. So I guess the question is, how do you have clean hands and a pure heart? And according to our Bible, from cover to cover, it is when I am willing to repent of my sin and turn to God with faith. And Jesus is God's ultimate provision for our sin. And so I'm going to invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes, and let's just end with prayer. And if you're here this morning and you've never had your heart and hands made clean by faith, putting your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to do that. That's the only way that we can stand before God. And that means turning from our idols. That means bowing our knee before the Creator of the universe and acknowledging that He and He alone is God. And you will submit your life to him. And it's certainly from turning away from indifference where we just really don't care. Lord, save us from these things. And I pray that we would be like David, Lord, that we would really grapple with who can ascend the hill of the Lord. Only those who you make clean. And so this morning, Lord, we ask you to cleanse us. If you're here and you've never asked Christ to come into your life and to cleanse you of your sin, now would be a great time to do that. Because that's a response to God that does end well. It ends with forgiveness. It ends with life. It ends with peace and joy and all that God offers. So if that's you, that's just a simple prayer. Lord, I confess my sins to you. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I believe in you, Jesus, and I ask you to save me. Come into my life. I surrender to you. And Lord, may I spend the rest of my days not being indifferent, but the opposite, loving you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is our prayer, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.